Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 17. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 18 this morning. 1 Samuel, chapter 17, verses 1 to 18. This is probably one of the most famous chapters in all of the Bible, at least the content of the book of 1 Samuel 17. This chapter's content is probably the most well-known, among the most well-known in all the world. Mark Twain once famously wrote in his novel Tom Sawyer, one of my favorites as a kid, that David and Goliath were the only two characters that Tom Sawyer knew from the Bible and that he could remember with any kind of knowledge. And so everybody knows the story of David and Goliath, right? Even Tom Sawyer knew who David and Goliath were, that little rascal. Well, last time we saw God's increasing judgments upon rebellious Saul, including God sending an evil spirit to terrorize Saul. And we saw Saul's attempts and the attempts of his servants to get relief from that judgment, that rather than humble himself and repent, which was the purpose of it, Saul sought to find a way to deal with God's judgments in a way that would allow him to continue to live and do the things that he wanted to do, which meant being Israel's king in defiance of the word of God, and to be Israel's king in a way that he could do it like he did before, without God's spirit, though. And yet we saw that even in spite of Saul's and his servants' efforts and Saul's defiance of God, God was achieving his purposes to replace Saul, and he was even using Saul's actions to do it. And he was even using a demon's actions to do it. What an amazing God we serve. The power of our God is such, and it is so great, that he can even cause the rebellious actions of his enemies to accomplish his purposes. And that is the message of texts like that last week, that God can send an evil spirit to bring good and to do good and to establish his plan and purposes in the world, because God rules over all. He rules over devils and demons and rebellious sinners as well. Well, today we want to consider the might of those evil forces that stand against God's purposes, that stand against God's people, and that would seek to do us harm and destroy us if they could. And yet we will see, Lord willing, that though their power is far greater than ours, and we need to see that, we must not fear them, for our champion has already won, and he will even use their rebellious acts to ultimately do us good in the end. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we do need faith as we see a chapter like this morning. Lord God, we see our enemies, like so many Goliaths all around us, and we know we can't stand before them. Help us to believe not only that you've defeated them, but that you will even use their rebellious acts to further your glory and to fully save your people. Give us the faith to believe that this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Samuel chapter 17. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 18 again this morning. This is God's holy, perfect, infallible, and inerrant word. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah. And they drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and the valley was between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come up to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you will serve us and be our servants." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old and advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near, and he presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them." The word of the Lord, may he establish it in our hearts this morning, I pray. Well, I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the warfare of God's people. Notice the warfare of God's people. Just as Israel was called to fight for God's physical kingdom, so we are called to fight in a spiritual warfare, because God is establishing his spiritual kingdom in our hearts. That's where it begins, and that's what Jesus is doing now by his Spirit. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. "Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah." The Philistines have invaded Judah. We don't know what provoked this latest attack. It has been some time since their defeat at Michmash. Remember back in chapter 14 when Saul, through that just amazing display of his son Jonathan, defeated the Philistines at Michmash? It could have been a much greater defeat if Saul hadn't decreed that arrogant and foolish oath that put such a burden upon his own soldiers. But regardless, it was still a great defeat of the Philistines. It chased them out of the land of Israel, but they're back now. Certainly they would have heard of Saul's falling out with his prophet. They would have heard of, remember Saul and Samuel? Samuel goes and never sees him again. They would have heard of that. They would have gotten wind of that very quickly. And they would have also gotten wind of the fact that something was wrong with Saul, that he wasn't able to control himself, that the court of Saul had to find this musician because Saul couldn't even control himself. And so no doubt the Philistines see an opportunity. They see an opportunity to attack God's people. Matthew Henry says this, "The enemies of God's people are ever watchful to take advantage of opportunities against them." Maybe you've experienced this. When I was at Fox 53 for 5 years, working at the station, people knew I was a Christian. I would talk about Christ. And yet, because of that, whenever I did anything or said anything that even you could twist and say wasn't Christ-like in some way, they would say to me, "I thought you were a Christian." They'd give me that smile. "I thought you were a Christian. Do you really want to say that?" You know, the things that they would do that they had no problem with whatever, but they were always watching, right? Always careful, always looking for an opportunity to disparage Christ, to disparage me as a servant of Christ, to try to dismiss my witness as not real, wasn't true, because they could see inconsistencies. Well, if our human enemies do that, how much more those spiritual enemies that really operate primarily in our minds, that tempt our minds, those spiritual forces of wickedness. And we remember that it was Saul's sinful state of mind that allowed the evil spirit to come upon him and to torment him and to plague him. It began in his mind. And so I think the scripture shows us very clearly that in our spiritual warfare, the first place that we have to be on guard against, the first thing that we have to guard is our minds, scripture says. We have to guard our mind. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Listen to this verse. Be sober-minded. Hear the first command. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. That's a synonymous command there. That tells us what the sober-mindedness is. Be watchful. Be on the alert. Be discerning. Remember Jesus to the disciples? Be awake, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Be awake. Be discerning. Be sober-minded. Why? Peter says, because our adversary, the devil. See, this verse is about spiritual warfare. Our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking someone he may devour. That's why we're to guard our minds, because that's where it begins. That's where he's looking for a letdown. That's where he's looking for an opportunity. That you just sort of go through life like you're in a dream, and you don't pay attention to what you're doing, and you don't consider, and you don't weigh all things and measure all things by the word of God. And you don't check your own heart and your own motives. And so we have to be sober-minded. Don't be like a drunk person in life. Pay attention. Think about things. Be discerning. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Guard your minds. And also, James chapter 1, verse 14 says, each one is tempted. Remember, the devil is the tempter. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And so we must guard our minds, which is primarily our thoughts, our imaginations, and so forth. But we must also guard our hearts, which again, scripture uses that word primarily to refer to our emotions and our affections and our desires, the things that we like, the things that we want. I don't think that we should think of them as two entirely different things, like the brain and the heart. It's not the brain and the heart. It's the soul, the mind. But the mind having to do with more the rational component of the soul, the thinking, and the heart, the mind, but the heart having to do more with the affectional components of the soul, the desires and so forth. But this is what we have to guard in our spiritual warfare. Romans 12:2 tells us that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Because if the mind isn't being renewed, and if it isn't being transformed, then what's happening? Well, Romans 12:1, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So if you're not going to be actively sober-minded, and if you're not going to actively guard your heart, guess what's happening? And you don't even know it. You're being conformed. You're being shaped in. You're being pushed into the world's blocks and being shaped into what the world wants you to believe and think and to evaluate things by and to judge things by. And the scary thing is we don't even know it. Because we won't recognize it, because we'll be asleep. Because we won't be on guard. We'll be asleep and we'll be being conformed to this world. And I think we've already looked at it, right? How that slowly happened with Saul. How he slowly allowed himself to become more and more proud and more arrogant and to turn more and more away from God. And that's exactly what can happen to us. And Saul, remember, was outwardly still a good king, outwardly still professing to follow God, even as he's rebelling against God's word. We can see this in his diligence in our text. Look at verse 2. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah. You know, this was very important. Saul is being diligent. He sees the invasion come, and he knows where he has to stop them. The valley of Elah is about 10 to 12 miles, 14 miles. It's a long valley, so it depends what part you measure it by. But it's to the west of, if I do it your way, it's to the west of Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And so it's getting closer to Philistia. But what the valley of Elah marks is it marks the natural entrance from Philistia into the territory of the kingdom of Israel under Saul. And so if you're going to control who can go into Israel and out, you've got to control the Valley of Elah. And in fact, the Philistines understood that if they took this valley, and Saul understood it too, that they would be able to terrorize and raid Israel at will if they could control the whole valley and both sides of the valley. And that's why Saul marches out and he stops them at the valley. And the text says in the valley. They didn't encamp in the valley. It's by the valley. There's a Hebrew preposition, bait. And it means in or by or with. It can mean any of those things. And clearly we know Saul encamped by the valley of Elah, because verse 3 says the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side. The valley was in between them, because Saul came up to the valley and he stopped and he encamped by the valley in the stronghold of those mountains. And again, Saul understands how to be a good general and how to be a good king and how to do all those outwardly good things, because he had those abilities. Even though the Lord has left him, he can still walk outwardly in his natural abilities. And we see Saul seems to be himself again in this text. Well, remember, the evil spirit only came and went. It wasn't on him at all times. And secondly, we know that David was hired by the servants to play music to drive the evil spirit away. And the last verse of chapter 16 says that's exactly what David did. And whenever David played, the evil spirit would leave Saul. So Saul was probably becoming more healed more often than not anyway. But I think the third reason is really important too. It's a war that's come on. And suddenly now Saul has to focus his mind like he was not focusing it before, because the Philistines have come in. And no doubt that was able to help Saul to not go into those sort of melancholy, dark places where he's too hyper-introspective, considering himself, and the demon would come upon him and take advantage of him. Matthew Henry says it this way, quote, "Business is a good antidote against melancholy." I like that old word. "Business is a good antidote against melancholy. Let the mind have something without, you know, outside of it, to fasten on and employ itself about, and it will be the less in danger of preying upon itself." Isn't that what we do sometimes? We get alone and we just start thinking, and you know, you start getting paranoid, you start getting selfish, or you start getting self-righteous, or you start getting lustful, or whatever. But when you're focused, when an emergency comes, wow, you can't do that. You can't think about those things. And so this natural event helps Saul to not descend into that sort of dark and brooding way that he would go, that dark frame of mind that allowed that evil spirit to plague and terrorize him, as would happen. He's got something he's got to focus on. Nobody likes to be overwhelmed with duties, but sometimes the business of life is actually a good thing. It keeps us from getting in trouble. I know Robin and I were talking about this recently with Calvin graduating, about how fast, you know, the kids' lives just seem to have gone by. And I remember, we had 4 kids in 5 years. So, you know, we're walking into the restaurants with 2 car seats. And, like, I mean, it was crazy for a while. And we were so busy all the time. And so many people would come up and say, "Oh, enjoy this time. You know, oh, you've just got to enjoy this time. Love this time. This is such a wonderful time in your life." And Rob and I would look at each other like, this is a crazy person we're talking to. They obviously have not had a lot of kids, you know. And because we were overwhelmed all the time. You know, at least one kid seemed to be sick at all times. There was always something going on. If I could get a half an hour to just read something without an interruption, it was this minor miracle. I mean, you know, life was so busy. And yet we both look back on that time as a really good time, because things were good. We didn't have any major crises or anything, because you just didn't have time to get out into yourself and to, you know, get into sinful areas in your mind or anything. You were constantly focused on doing things that had to be done. And, you know, I think God does that in our life. I think God keeps us busy sometimes. Maybe the reason why you're so busy right now isn't a curse. Maybe it's a blessing. Maybe God is actually helping you to not become that sort of self-centeredness that we can do and become more and more sinful in our thoughts and so forth. And so we see that happening here with Saul. And no doubt Saul has helped Israel in outward ways. In fact, I think that's part of the underlying statement here in verse 16, where it says, for 40 days, Goliath, right, on the mountain, 40 days, challenging Israel. Well, guess what doesn't happen in 40 days? A major battle. Because the Philistines are on one side and the Israelites are on the other side, and neither side wants to, challenge the other army. Israel is a pretty significant army now. They're not able to easily be destroyed by Philistia, and Philistia knows that. Remember, Israel didn't have any iron swords. They have them now. Israel didn't have any adequate armor. They have them now. Israel is a formidable force. They're up to date in their outward abilities, and yet they're still not able to face the enemies that they have in this world. And that's something that God wants them to see and God wants us to see. So I want you to notice, secondly, the enemies of God's people. Notice the enemies of God's people. Sometimes it's a temptation when we become stronger, when we start to grow, and we think we can take on the world. But this is a good reminder that we can't. Notice the enemies of God's people. We need to remember that they're stronger than us. I think that's by God's design. The Philistines here are stronger than Israel, and chiefly it's because of one man, and we know who he is, Goliath. God, I think, is constantly showing this truth to his people throughout the Old Testament, wasn't he? Constantly showing them, reminding them they can't do it in their own strength. They have to rely on him. They're not able to bring in God's kingdom by man's might. Even the physical kingdom, which was a type of the spiritual kingdom in our hearts, even that God would not allow them to bring in by man's might. Remember, even if they had a lot of, remember the story of Gideon. You've got too many men. Get rid of some. You've got too many men. Until he got them down to 300, there was no way they could win. Well, then they were ready to trust in God. And we have to get there spiritually. And so this physical battle, really a type of the real battle. The real battle which takes place spiritually. And we've got to always remember, no matter how many victories you may have had, no matter how strong you may feel right now, you are not able, you and I are not able to stand against the spiritual enemies that are in front of us. And God wants us to believe this and to know this and to feel it as deeply as we can so that we will not be tempted to look to ourselves or to any human source of deliverance, but that we would look more expectantly and more faithfully to God. And so I want you to see that in the text. Because Saul may be this good outward leader, and God's army may be much stronger now than they were, but they're not able to stand against this giant. And that's the point of verses 4 to 7. I want you to notice verses 4 to 7. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath. And then it gives a bunch of details about Goliath. And if you notice his armor, his helmet on his head, the bronze coat of mail, the Hebrew is literal, it's scale armor. Those of you who play video games, scale armor, chain armor, plate mail. Well, this is scale mail, all right? And it's named that because it looks like fish scales. And what it is it's plates of armor that are woven together in such a way that only like the tips of them show, here and there, like fish scales, like overlapping each other. You never pull a fish scale out, they're really big, but you only see part of it. Sort of like shingles on a roof, they just overlap. Well, that's the way scale armor was, and scale armor was the type of armor at this time. We know famously that Shishak, the pharaoh of Egypt at this time, had this great armor of scale, and there were many other warriors that they have evidence of, that scale armor was the best kind of armor you could get. And his armor weighed 126 pounds, is what that tells us. That would have been very significant. Obviously, Goliath is a man of great strength, and we'll see that in a moment. The staff of his spear, like a weaver's beam, something you couldn't even get your hands around. And, of course, the head of the staff, the spearhead, 16 to 18 pounds. It reminds me when I was in Votech at Salzburg in 10th grade, and we would go up to Indiana for half the school day. And I was in carpentry, and there was a lot of times where we would be hired to build sheds and so forth. So you'd have to run into the tool place and get all your stuff and put it in your belt. And you wanted to get in there quick because you wanted to get a 20-ounce hammer. 20-ounce hammers is the standard size hammer, at least back when they used to use hammers. I know Jim, he doesn't even know what a hammer is anymore. All these electronic stuff, they don't use them anymore. But back when they used to use hammers, a 20-ounce hammer was a standard size hammer. You could get there were 16 ounce on the wall too, but 16 ounces is too light. You're going to be banging all day. 20 ounces though, you'd feel it in your hand. That is a heavy hammer. That's the standard size that you would use. Goliath's spearhead is almost 20 pounds. Imagine that. It's like that. That's a heavy sledgehammer. And this is just the head of the spear that he would throw like a javelin. This is the strength of this man. And his armor, of course, these leg armor, which would have been the greaves that he had. And we know, again, that they wore these things. All of this stuff bears itself out. But we're seeing here that this man is unbeatable. Nobody could beat this man. That's the whole point of this description. And really, it comes out primarily in the first part where it says his height was 6 cubits in a span. Now, that would be because a cubit is from the tip of the fingertip to the elbow. Most of the commentaries will say, well, that's 18 inches. Well, it varied. It wasn't always exact. It could be 18, it could be 20, it could even be 22 inches. So we don't know exactly how tall he was in terms of feet, but it would be anywhere from 9.5 feet to almost 12 feet tall. Now, people read that and they say, well, that's ridiculous. It's not possible. The Septuagint has a couple of manuscripts, not all of the Septuagint, part of the witness, most of the witnesses of the Septuagint, and a Dead Sea Scroll manuscript, but a very minor witness in the Dead Sea Scrolls, has it listed as 4 cubits in a span. 4 cubits in a span would put Goliath anywhere from 6.5 feet to almost 8 feet tall. People say, well, that's possible. That's probably the correct reading of the text. I don't think there's any reason to doubt the Hebrew, because the Hebrew manuscript is uniform, and the Hebrew is so much better than the Greek, which is just a translation of the Hebrew anyway. No, I think the Bible is pointing out here that this was an actual giant. And the Bible speaks of the fact that there were these giants, and that they were genetic. That's the point. It wasn't sort of a freak, like we have this disease called gigantism, where it can affect your hormone, and you can grow and be very tall. And people, I think Guinness Book of World Records has the tallest man at 8 foot 11 inches. And he had this gigantism, and towards the end he could barely walk because of how it just crippled and affected the rest of his body, because his hormone was going crazy, pituitary gland. But the Bible speaks of a genetic race of giants. Let me give you some of the passages. Several of them, actually. And that's very, not only possible in our understanding of genetics, but it's very probable in the fact that if we remember that the whole world's population went out from Noah's Ark, you had 4 couples, Noah and his wife, and his 3 sons and his 3 sons' wives. We don't know the genealogies of those wives. We don't know who they descended from. And then as they divided after the Tower of Babel, the races formed because of different genes, dominant genes and different gene pools that got segregated out by the races going out, by languages. And that's how the races formed, and we know that's the case. Well, the same thing could have happened with a giant or very tall group of people. I mean, we see that today. If you see, you know, 2 tall people have kids, they typically have tall kids. That's just what happens. Well, if you had that in the gene pool where you just had, you know, very much so, then you would see that happen, and you could get a race of these kind of giants. Joshua chapter 11, 22, 21 speaks of the name of this race. Joshua came and cut off, listen, the Anakim from the mountains of Hebron, Debir, and Ab, and the mountains of Judah, and all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them and their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. Where was Goliath from? He's from Gath. Who were the Anakim? Deuteronomy records it was the Anakim that the 12 tribes saw when 10 of those, remember when the spies went into the land? And the Anakim were there, they said. And 10 of the spies said, we were like grasshoppers in their sight. Those are the words of Scripture. We were like grasshoppers in their sight, and so we were in our own eyes as well, like grasshoppers. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 2 records a saying that wasn't unique to Israel. It was known throughout the land. Who can stand before the sons of Anak? Anak would be the father of the Anakim. Im in Hebrew is the masculine plural. So the Anakim are the plural sons of Anak. Who can stand before the sons of Anak? That was a widely known saying. Because nobody could. Because they were such powerful warriors. And the reason why they were powerful is because they were giants. Deuteronomy 2, verse 10. The Amim had dwelt there in times past. A people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim, which live there now. And that's why Moses compares it to them. Listen to what Moses says in the next verse. They were also, the Amim, were also regarded as giants like the Anakim, he says. But the Moabites call them the Amim. Pliny, Josephus, Homer, all the ancient historians talk about giants that lived in ancient times, that did great deeds. There are giant legends in North America, as far north as the Eskimos, throughout the plains, and then the Indians. Buffalo Bill Cody talks about these Indians who had this stories about these giant warriors that used to dwell there years and years and years ago. North and South America, Central America has legends of giants. Asia, throughout the whole continent of Asia, the people, different cultures, legends of giants. Also Africa, Egypt, Europe, throughout Europe, North and South, all of them talk about ancient peoples who grew very tall and were very great. Now, we don't have any confirmed giant fossilized skeletons that we can look to today, but there are very few human skeletons fossilized that they find of any kind. But they do find many other animals that are absolutely gigantic. They have found, now they consider these prehistoric, you know, ancestors, but rats, 750 pounds. You can find this stuff on the internet. 750 pound rats. Not on Christian websites, scientific websites, archaeologist websites, Smithsonian.com. 750-pound rats, dragonflies with wings of five feet wingspan, like a hawk, a dragonfly. Frogs 18 inches high, beavers over 7 feet long. Now, Smithsonian.com even talks about plants, that there were mushrooms 24 feet high and 3 feet wide. And I love mushrooms on my pizza. And all I need is one of these, and I'm good to go. 24 feet, this is Smithsonian.com, 24 feet high, 3 feet wide. Prehistoric plants over 100 feet tall, 6 feet wide stems of plants. They were like redwoods, and yet that they were plants. They talk about these things. All the scientific sites will say, of course, that's what it was when, you know, they say millions of years ago when the dinosaurs roamed. But they know that this is the case. One theory is that the atmosphere and environmental conditions allowed for these large sizes. Yet whenever Christian creationists or anybody talk about giant humans, they laugh and say, well, that couldn't possibly be because the bone structure would not be able to hold that amount of mass. And yet they don't do what is clearly happens with all the other animals, that along with the size of everything else, the bone structure is increased and the density of the bones are greater. And that's the case with the other mammals. Of course, it would be the case with humans as well. So this gratuitous assumption is illogical and incorrect. And in fact, beloved, there have been many modern examples of very giant people who were very strong, not just crippled. In fact, Andre the Giant was actually well known for feats of strength, feats of great strength. Most of those are legendary. But in the 19th century, and there are others, I'm just going to pick one up. In the 19th century, a man named Angus McGaskill, you can look him up. He was known as the Cape Breton Giant. Now, Andre stood 7.5 feet tall, 500 pounds. The Cape Breton Giant stood 7 feet, 10 inches tall, and weighed 520 pounds. You can read all about this guy. He joined P.T. Barnum's circus, and he was known for his incredible feats of strength that he would do at these performances. He could lift a 2,800-pound ship's anchor to his chest. 2,800 pounds. He would do this at the performances. He could carry barrels weighing over 300 pounds under each arm, like bundles of paper, and he would walk around with these barrels weighing over 300 pounds. He would pick up, I only picked a few. He would pick up, this to me is the most phenomenal, he would pick up a full-grown horse and lift it over a 4-foot fence as one of the acts of strength that he would do. Can you imagine a man picking up a horse? I can't even imagine. But he was 7 feet 10 inches tall and 520 pounds. Beloved, whether Goliath was almost or around 10 feet tall or somewhere around 7 feet tall, I believe the Hebrew manuscripts that he was an actual giant, that he was probably around 10 feet tall. But the point of the matter is there's no chance for Israel to defeat this man. There's no chance for God's people to defeat their spiritual enemies. This is what we need to see in this text. And if we look around us today and we see who dominates the culture and who dominates the sciences and who dominates the education and who dominates the social media and who dominates in what the arts and everything else that we have, and we'll see the evolutionists who deny our God. We'll see the secular humanists. We'll see the abortionists in control. We'll see the atheists dominating the educational institutions. We'll see the false and godless and atheistic science, so-called science that isn't science. We'll see culture, arts, ethics, morals, all based upon a false understanding of reality and truth. We'll see false religions getting more credibility than Christianity. And, of course, a false view of the family, a false view of marriage. Now we have a false view of male and female. Child rearing, how we see the animals, how we look at the environment, all of it radically opposed to what the Bible says is true. And what we have to do is not deny and make the mistake that Israel did and look at these forces as something we can defeat. We can't defeat them. They're too great in our own strength. And so I want you to notice, thirdly, the mocking of God's people. We have to go a little deeper because Scripture goes a little deeper. We have to notice the mocking of God's people. Look at verses 8 to 11. I'm not going to read it all. Let me just read the last part where he really comes to the climax. I defy the armies of Israel this day. He is shaming and disgracing the armies of the people of God. This is God's army. And he is shaming them and disgracing them. for 40 days. Could you imagine what that would be like? How oppressed you would feel. And not have any end in sight. Where was Saul? Who would be the logical man to go out and fight Goliath? Remember, Saul was a head taller than everyone else in Israel, remember? He had the best chance physically. Saul's not going out there. Where was Jonathan, Saul's son? The man who said, with the Lord, large numbers don't matter. Why wouldn't he say with the Lord? Great size doesn't matter. You know why? Because, beloved, we simply can't rely on human strength. We can't rely on human best, the best that man has to offer. It's just a fact. Even heroes like Jonathan cannot be counted on to prevail or to be brave every time. The bravest can become and do become afraid at times. The brightest show their ignorance at times. The strongest show how weak they are at times. This is the best of humanity. And it also reminds us, beloved, in the case of Jonathan, that yesterday's grace is not sufficient for today's battles. God may give you the victory yesterday, but you need to trust in Him today. You need to use the means of grace today. If only Israel would have kept the divine perspective of chapter 16, verse 7. Look back to verse 7 of chapter 16. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. If only they would not have been so impressed with Goliath's outward appearance. If only we would do that when we look at our enemies. If only we would remember who's on our side. It's not up to us. It's up to our champion, our Lord. Beloved, we need to focus on what? Keeping our hearts right before the Lord. That's our battle. And God will deliver us, because God doesn't look on the outward, He looks on the heart. Take no notice of His impressive outward appearance. You know, those who oppose Christianity today look very impressive, and they are impressive. You know, if you look at the mainline church, it's been said that the mainline church outnumbers the Bible-believing church 10-1. And the Bible-believing, of the Bible-believing church into the Reformed church, it's another 10-1 jump. Only 1/10 of the Bible-believing church is Reformed. And then if you look of the Reformed camp, I've heard it said this way too, only 10-1 are really being faithful. We're a pretty small group if we're being faithful. And you look at the seminaries that they have. You know, I know I've shared this story. I've got to share it again, though. I'd walk through the seminary. You know, we had one house. So yeah, it was a nice big mansion for our seminary at RPTS. And then I would drive down to PTS, because we had this tiny little library that half the time didn't have the books that I needed. So I would drive down to PTS, and I had a card for Barber Library. I still have it. And I would have to park way far away because they had this sprawling campus. You know, I even got pulled over one time because the cop was wondering why I was driving around. I said, I'm looking for a place to park. And I finally found a parking place, and I walked through all these buildings and different ones, and I'm trying to find the library and these incredible, you know, Victorian-type buildings with the big pillars and everything, one after another. And I find the library, and then I get lost, and I can't find where I'm at because there's floor after floor after floor of the library and room after room after room. And I walk through those halls, and I would think, Lord, why? Why do you give those who hate you everything that they could want? You give them all the resources. You give them all the money. My little seminary barely gets by. You know, we could do the same thing with Christian schools. I can't help but see the difference, you know, for RPTS or RTCS down the hall here. Robinson Township Christian School, it's the same situation. Barely get by every year. And drive by Moon or Montour. Go down to Upper St. Clair. Go down to one of the schools. You know, these Taj Mahals. Multi-million dollar structures. One of the schools, I know all the kids get iPads now. They have electronic chalkboards and artificial heated fields, some of them. Unbelievable. And they're turning out products that are less quality than they were when they didn't have that money. The kids, not only morally, which is clear, but even academically, they're less capable than they were before. And maybe that's part of the reason why, that we wouldn't look at the things that are outward, that we wouldn't become enamored with the things of this world, but that we would look at the important things, the spiritual things. I wish, as Tina Stewart said to me yesterday, I'm going to pick on you, Tina, I didn't ask you, but I wish you could have been there Friday night and heard the kids right here give their graduation speeches from RTCS. I wish you could have heard them. And I'd like to compare any one of the four speeches we heard with the speeches that you'll hear at Moon or at Montour or at Cornell or at West A. I bet you wouldn't hear anything like we heard. I bet you wouldn't hear the Lord Jesus Christ being exalted. I bet you wouldn't hear about their faith and their commitment to Christ and how much they've learned and how much they've been challenged and how much they've grown and how much they love and honor their parents and respect authority. But you would have seen a much nicer building and much nicer pulpit and a much nicer display, and all the outward stuff would have been there to the nines, right? Oh, they have the outward. They always have the outward. Beloved, we need to see that 16:7 applies not only to the things that we're afraid of, but to the things that we desire. That we better not become enamored with the outward. That we better not look upon the outward, because God is looking at the heart. Beloved, do not only be considering those things that we're afraid of, but consider those things that we're tempted to want more than what's really important. Don't allow the mockery of this world to make you afraid, but even more, don't let it make you compromise. And that's because, fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the Savior of God's people. I want you to notice the Savior of God's people, verse 12. You know, a lot of critics tear apart this chapter. The Septuagint actually leaves huge holes in this chapter, whole sections not even there, because the Septuagint authors, in a lot of ways, are like modern-day critics. They know better than the Scripture, and so they'll take out chunks that they don't think fit, and they'll change other parts. And that's why the Septuagint's not always a good witness. But they skip this whole section, beginning in verse 12, because, well, this can't be here, they say. Because we've already heard about David. But what the Scripture is doing, we've just gotten this incredible, harrowing description of this enemy of God's people, Goliath, and so now we're going to get equal time with God's champion. And we're going to get a reintroduction of the man we just learned about in chapter 16, David. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite. Hear the word "that" there? That's telling you that, yes, the other portion's there. This isn't some interpolation, some assertion. That Ephrathite that we talked about in chapter 16, but we're going to talk about him again now. David was the son of that Ephrathite, Ephrathah, another name for Bethlehem. That Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. Yeah, remember we talked about him, but you're going to get it again because we need to build up this David, because Scripture is beautifully and literarily making this contrast between what Goliath was and what David was. That we would see it. And so we get a whole new introduction to David on purpose, beloved. And we see what God is doing in the midst of all this situation. And we see that the 3 most outwardly impressive sons of David are what? Again, Eliab, Aminadab, Shammah, we get their names again. And they're out following Saul to battle. And they're just as stuck and unable to do anything with Saul in battle. And where was David? Well, we're reminded again, he was the youngest. The word "youngest" in Hebrew, here it's the word katon, which means, I had tricks to memorize all the Hebrew words. Katon sounds to me like cut down. And katon literally means small. And so David's the smallest. But in this context, it means he's the youngest. He's the youngest. The oldest, or with Saul, the youngest in David. Where was David? Verse 15, he's still going back and forth to the sheepfold. He's still a lowly shepherd. He's still doing that. Notice, David occasionally went and returned from Saul. Remember, Saul brought him in to be a musician, so he's there. But he still went back to go and feed the sheep. And you would think, what are you doing, David? Don't you know the ways of the world? Don't you understand this great opportunity you have? You've been put in the court. You have the palace around you. You've got to be pressing the flesh. You've got to be networking with all these royalists. You've got to be learning their ways and making sure that they know you, and you make your contacts and they make theirs. And you've got to tell your dad, sorry, Dad, I got more important things to do. I'm here in the palace now. I'm the palace musician. Oh, and haven't you heard? I'm one of the armor bearers of Saul. Now, that's another thing that's criticized. Well, why isn't David in the army? Because obviously David's 15 years old. He's not an armor bearer who actually bears armor. Saul would have made him like a squire. He would have been a ceremonial armor bearer. I'm sure Saul had dozens of young men whom he would name armor bearers. 2 Samuel later will talk about Joab, who had 10 armor bearers. And obviously they couldn't all bear his armor unless everyone had a glove or something. You know, but that was part of the thing that you do. You'd multiply your servants, you'd multiply your armor bearers. So yes, David's a ceremonial armor bearer, not to go out into battle. No Israelite would put a 15-year-old in battle. But because he was loved by Saul. So God gave him this, you know, this promotion, as it were. But the point is, David is not telling his father, I'm an armor bearer now, Dad. I'm a musician now. I can't be coming back. Get a servant to hire the sheep. And you know what, Dad? If you can't get a servant, then you're going to have to sell part of the flock and hire a servant, because I cannot be bothered with your stuff. I have, you know, I know, I always tell you guys, take your opportunities. But never take your opportunities to the point where you disobey the word of God. And the word of God says, honor thy father and thy mother. And David's father needed him to come and be with the sheep because his brothers are at war now. We don't know where the other four or five or other four are, but the three oldest are in the camp. The other four must be indisposed. David needs to go back, and so he does. This is David's humility. And here's the contrast, beloved. I mean, nobody else is there to watch the sheep. Saul's father must not have been able to hire servants. And so David takes this difficult, this lowly, because they considered shepherds to be lowly. Remember, they're always unclean out there with dead animals and stuff. Difficult, lowly, this nobody, this nothing job that has no end in sight. In fact, he's even more immersed in it now, because now that Saul's healed and out in the battle, Saul doesn't need him anymore. He's back where he was. God, I thought you anointed me to be king. I'm back with the sheep again. He's nobody in this dead-end job. He's nothing. Contrast that now with what we've seen about Goliath, the hero, the warrior, the celebrated man, the mighty man, the giant, the feared man, the known man, the celebrity. And now on the right side and in this corner, we have who? We have the small, the shepherd, the nobody, the nothing. And this is the way anybody who would look at it, if anybody would have bothered to contrast them, but nobody would have. Because David's not even in Goliath's league. And I want you to see that even at this point, in addition to all this, Jesse makes David his brother's servant. Verse 17 and 18. Then Jesse said to his son David, take now for your brothers enough of this dried grain, 10 loaves, run them to your brothers, carry these cheeses to the camp. Now he's taking the task of a menial servant. This isn't the job for a son. This is a servant's job. Go bring some clothes and some food to your brothers in the field. It's been 40 days. They're probably getting hungry and it's wearing out. They're running out because Israel's army would have been like a militia and families would have had to supply a lot of these kind of things. So David becomes the servant now to his brothers, running out. And I don't believe that David would have, because of his character, he doesn't shrink from this. He doesn't argue. Do you see any of that? And when his father says, run to your brothers, I'll bet you David ran. Because that's the kind of obedient, dutiful, humble servant David was. The opposite of Saul. Humble. He's going to take the job of a servant. And for 40 days, I want you to think of it, for 40 days, Israel has been laughed at and mocked and humiliated by Goliath. But Goliath makes a mistake. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Oh, if Goliath would have only gone 39 days. Because on the 40th day, beloved, because of his menial servant job, David was in the camp. And David heard Goliath. And that means Goliath is going to die. Because David is going to kill him. And Goliath shot his mouth off one time too many. And David was going to destroy him. David was in the camp that day because he was a lowly servant, because he was a faithful, lowly servant. Beloved, wherever you see the most frightening enemy, the most hopeless situation, God's plan of deliverance is already in motion. We just have to continue to do our duty, as difficult, as menial, as unnoticed, as unthanked for as it is. And yet faithfully, piously waiting on the Lord. And He will give us the victory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this story of this humble little nobody whom you used to defeat a man who for all intents and purposes was undefeatable, invincible. You did it because David waited on you and was not too proud to be humble, to be a servant to others. Father, help us to see that we're called to be servants, that the battle is not ours, it's yours. And that if we would just guard our hearts and be faithful, we would see our enemies thrown down. Lord, help us to not despise the day of small things, but to trust in you for the moment and let you worry about the victory that you're going to accomplish through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.